Here I raise my Ebenezer. Well, I hope in the moments that follow to shed some light in answer to that question. I'm going to read two passages, but they're both from 1 Samuel this morning. The first is from the end of chapter 4, and it's really background to the main text, which is the first half of chapter 7. But just a little lead-in to the passage we're going to read. There's been a terrible, terrible conflict between the Philistines and the Israelites. The Israelites lost a major battle, and then they had the bright idea, a horribly pagan idea, of trying to compel God to fight on their side by bringing the Ark of His presence from the tabernacle in Shiloh to the battlefield. And on the day of second battle, they are routed before the Philistines, and even the Ark itself is captured. The two sons of the high priest Eli are killed, and when Eli, the high priest, hears the news, he dies also. So we pick it up at verse 12 of 1 Samuel chapter 4. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day, and his clothes were torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" The man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And Eli said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news about that the Ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her birth, the women attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel." Because the Ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband, and she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." Now, just summarizing in between, it is not that the Lord God was defeated by the Philistines. And he demonstrates that by a series of miracles which compel the Philistines to return the Ark to Israel. And we pick this up at chapter 7 and verse 1. The men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the Ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the Ark of the Lord. From the day that the Ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the Lord of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord God for us, our Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were routed before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not enter again the territory of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Let's pray together. Oh God, our Father, again we lift our hearts to you, and we pray that these events which we have heard recorded in your word and declared to us, that these events that happened so long ago and contain things that are strange to us now might nevertheless speak to us of the greatness that is yours, of the hope that you always extend to your church, that we may in these events see your mighty hand and see Christ your Son revealed and be strengthened in our faith and strengthened in our obedience to you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Strange names. Huh? Here's a dying mother in chapter 421, a dying mother who names her child, her son, just born, Ichabod. Who would name their son Ichabod? Well, the name means no glory. And it reflects her despairing view that with the capture of the Ark of the Covenant, the glory has left Israel. Ichabod. So, if you have any more children, any of you who might still bear children, or any of you who aren't married and might someday have children, don't name your child Ichabod. No glory. What a name. And then at the end of the passage, we have Samuel the prophet setting up a stone and naming a stone. Who names stones? We don't do that today, do we? Naming the stone Ebenezer. And what does Ebenezer mean? It means stone of help. Or, as Samuel said, because to this point, the Lord has helped us. So, in what we have read, God has taken Israel from Ichabod to Ebenezer. And it's not just a lesson in history for those who are curious about historical events, But there are lessons here for the Church of Jesus Christ today, for the worldwide professing Church of Jesus Christ, and for us in this room. But let's begin with point number one, Ichabod. God's glory withdrawn from his people, as we see it in chapter 4. Then our second point will be Israel not totally abandoned by God. And we're going to try to be brief with those first two points. And then third point, the Lord helped his people. Ebenezer, stone of help. All right. Ichabod. Israel has suffered a terrible military defeat. As I said, their whole priesthood has been wiped out. The Ark of God has been captured by the Philistines. It would seem that Israel has been totally defeated and conquered as a nation. They have been conquered as a nation, and that God has abandoned them. Now, the reason for this is God's judgment on them. If you are familiar with the book of Judges, the preceding book by two, the book of Ruth is in between, we're in that period of the Judges after Joshua died and before the first king, King Saul. And at the end of the book of Judges, there is an expression that is repeated twice, a sentence that is repeated twice that describes the condition of the people of Israel. And that expression is this: everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Judges 17:6 and 21:25. And this expression, everyone did what was right in his own eyes, which may sound great to Americans, we love freedom and make your own mind up and so on. This is not said as any kind of compliment for Israel, but as an explanation for why the nation is sinking into spiritual death and confusion and division and rebellion against God. And those last chapters in Judges are gloomy. It's wonderful that the book of Ruth follows, because the book of Ruth is a little island of faith and hope pointing forward to the coming not only of King David, but ultimately to Christ, the Redeemer. And then we, still in the period of Judges, we have the first book of Samuel. And that's the spiritual condition of Israel at that time. They are worshiping idols. You see that from chapter 7, verse 3 and verse 4, where Samuel entreats them to turn away from their idols, to get rid of their idols. Their priesthood is corrupt. Won't go into detail on that. That's chapter 3. They have a magical view, which is essentially a pagan view of their relationship with God. We're going to make God fight for us by bringing the Ark of his presence into the battlefield, as if we can manipulate God with holy objects. That's an altogether pagan view. And it indicates how far they have sunk. Israel is in a dire condition, essentially conquered, subjugated, the possession of the Philistines. As we look at the professing Church of Jesus Christ around the world today and in our own country, could someone name their child Ichabod as a commentary on the church today? The glory is gone. The church is surrounded by enemies everywhere on earth, subject to increasingly aggressive, violent attack from Islam, from humanism, and from a reviving communism. But that's not the worst of it. The church around the world exhibits great division, disorder, confusion. In this country, the vast majority of the Protestant church, well, I don't know if you factor in the Southern Baptists, But the vast majority of the Protestant churches in this country have been given over to liberal unbelief, at least the large mainline denominations. Their program is to conform as nearly as possible to the world and not challenge the wickedness of the world. It's an abdication to the Philistines. In much of the church, the vast, largest part of the church worldwide, members rely on rituals and clergy for their relationship with God. The preaching of much of that church is moralistic. Christ is mentioned, but not set forth as the only Savior for sinners on whom people must trust and trust alone for their salvation. And evangelical churches, which historically have maintained a belief in the inspiration and the truthfulness, altogether truthfulness of the Bible as the Word of God, the desire to reach multitudes with the gospel has led to the watering down of the gospel, to converting churches into entertainment centers, to presenting man-centered, feel-good messages. Now, that's not true of all evangelical churches. Praise God. But there's doctrinal confusion and growing heresy among evangelicals. And in Reformed and Presbyterian churches, what shall we say? We are small, we are weak, we tend to be ingrown, we are constantly tempted to self-righteousness because we are Orthodox and other people aren't, and we have something of a fortress mentality. Yeah, it's not a good picture, is it? Where is the former glory of God in the Church of Jesus Christ? Now, there are people who say, there never was a golden age. And in every generation, godly people have said, oh, Lord, I remember when things were so much better and they're so terrible now. But I think if you have a sense of history, or if you've lived as long as I have, a few of you have lived as long as I have, and some more, you can see a decline in the vigor, the holiness, the gospel proclamation, the boldness to proclaim the gospel, faithfulness to Scripture. Certainly you can see that decline in the evangelical churches to our day. So can we say, Ichabod, no more glory in the Church of Jesus Christ? Well, not altogether. There is hope for Israel. And point number two, Israel was not totally abandoned by God. Now, what might have happened with their defeat at the hands of the Philistines? The tabernacle has been destroyed. The Ark of the Covenant is sort of parked in the small village of a man who is a priest, an Aaronic priest. But it is no longer the great center of worship that Shiloh was. And without God's mercy, the natural course of events from this point on would be that Israel would become more and more absorbed into the culture and the religion of the Canaanite nations surrounding them, would become used to being vassals to the kings of the five Philistine cities, and would have just essentially disappeared from history as a separate people, would have lost their identity as the people of God. And so many nations, cultures, ethnic groups down through history have gone that route when conquered and overwhelmed in the way that they were at the hands of the Philistines. They've just disappeared into the surrounding culture. But this did not happen to them. This did not happen to them, even though the manifest glory of God had been withdrawn from them, because God is faithful to his covenant even when his people are not. They did not perish. God miraculously did preserve and return the Ark of his presence to the land. But for 20 years, we're told in verse 2, for 20 years, that's a whole generation. For 20 years, the people of Israel lamented after the Lord. Now, this also is a manifestation of the mercy and faithfulness of God. God has withdrawn the demonstration of his presence from them, that they might learn to value the presence of the Lord among them. And they are lamenting for what they now do not have. What they despised before, they realize now is a great loss, and they lament the absence of the Lord's glory among them. And this is preparing them for the Lord's deliverance. And this is point number 3. The Lord, as we read in chapter 7, acted in great mercy to deliver his people, Israel. He delivered them first from their unbelief and their sin, and then from the consequences of their unbelief and sin from the enemies who were threatening to annihilate them or to destroy them as a culture. How did the Lord deliver his people? He did not raise up a great warrior leader like Joshua or David. The Lord, and you know, if you want to encapsulate that point, there it is, Zechariah 4, verse 6, at the head of your bulletin. I'll not take time to discuss the context here. You can go home and read Zechariah 4. But the point stands by itself. The Lord said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. He was the civil ruler, or the priest, rather. He was the civil leader of Israel at this time. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, the Lord of mighty heavenly angelic armies. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. That's the theme here of God's deliverance. Nothing outward that Samuel did, nothing outward that the people of Israel did delivered them. How did God deliver them? He delivered them by a preacher and by a prayer meeting. How important is our prayer meeting each week? How important is our prayer meeting this Wednesday? What can God do through a prayer meeting? Well, first of all, the preacher. The preacher is Samuel, God's prophet. What does it mean that he's God's prophet? It doesn't just mean that he has visions predicting the future. The prophets of God, including Samuel, were men set apart by God to whom God spoke directly and gave a message for them to declare to God's people. It's different from a preacher today. I have to study this book to come up with a sermon, unless I'm one of those ministers who just tells stories and hopes you're entertained by them. But I've got to study this book and try to understand what it's saying and then declare that to you. I get my messages from the prophets who wrote the book. But Samuel got his message directly from God. He spoke for God. And I think that the right way to combine verses 2 and 3 is to understand that Samuel for 20 years was making this proclamation to Israel that they should turn back to the Lord. He's pointing out to them that their problem is not that the Philistines defeated them. Their problem is that they have turned away from the Lord by their sin, by their unbelief, by their worshiping of false gods. And until their sin problem is remedied, there is no remedy. He is entreating them to turn back to the Lord with all your heart. don't just go through ritual outward motions, but earnestly call upon the Lord to have mercy upon you and to seek the restoration of his favor and grace. And if they're to do that, they must put away their false gods. In their case, the gods of the Canaanites, Baal and the Ashtaroth fertility gods, horrible religion, well deserving of God's wrath and judgment. In our case, a little more intangible. What gods do we tend to bow down to? I think you had a sermon on that last week. And doing those things, they are to serve the Lord from their heart. Serve the Lord alone. Devote themselves to the Lord. Worship him alone. And then, as they do these things, he will deliver them. Now, by God's grace, and I think this probably took place over time or maybe gathered momentum through time, by God's grace, the people of Israel believed Samuel's message. They received the word of the Lord by faith, and they did get rid of their idols, and they did resolve to serve the Lord alone. Praise God, because that was by his grace. And that's what is told to us in verse 4. It is at this point that Samuel then calls for a great meeting at a place called Mizpah, a hill in the what would be north of Judah today, in the northern part of the country today. Now, has God changed? Is he different today than he was then? If the church professing to be the church of Jesus Christ has sunk into great amounts of confusion, disorder, everyone doing what is right in his own eyes, making up ceremonies, making up theology, disregarding the word of God to a great extent, trying to manipulate God in many ways, if the church, generally speaking, has sunk in this way, can we say that God is displeased with the church, of which that is true? And if that is true, then what does God call upon the church to do? Well, I think it's the same message that Samuel preached. Return to the Lord with your whole heart, with all your heart. Put away your false gods. Repent of idolatry. Put God first in your affections. Put God first in the goals that you have for your life, for the life of the church, for your personal life, for your family life. Put Christ first and serve him alone. Do we need a new Samuel? God, send us a Samuel to lead us. Do we need a new Elijah, a new John the Baptist? What do you think? I think the answer is no. No. Who was Samuel? Who was Elijah? They were types, they were shadows, they were pointers looking forward. Samuel was a priest. Samuel was a prophet. Samuel judged Israel, which doesn't mean he punished people as a judge. It means he led them. That's the passage refers to him judging the people. He led them. So he was like a prophet, a priest, and a king, pointing to the great prophet, priest, and king, the final prophet, the eternal priest, the eternal king, our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ came into the world, the living word, and proclaimed the truth of God. And the apostles and prophets he chose to be his spokesman after he ascended back into heaven spoke for him, declared his word. It was Jesus speaking through them. It's Jesus' word that is in the Bible. We hear Jesus when we read the Bible, if our ears are open. He is our priest, ever interceding for us, as we will see Samuel interceding for the people. And he is our king, who has conquered us, subdued our hearts before him, and who subdues all of his enemies and our enemies until he comes again. So we don't need to pray for a new Samuel. What we need is for Christ to revive in his church by the power of the Holy Spirit ordinary ministers of the Word of God to be faithful in proclaiming the Word of God, which is what God uses to save people. The gospel is the power of God for salvation, not gimmicks and advertising and entertainment or conforming to the world, looking as much like the world as we can so the world will like us, but proclaiming the Word of God to the world that needs to hear it. Proclaiming the word of God to the church that needs to hear it. This is what is needed in the church. And so we need to pray for Christ by the Holy Spirit to convert a multitude of unbelieving ministers. Yes. The Elliots know the story of Abraham Kuyper, a liberal minister with a PhD or a doctor's degree, a highly educated man who visited a village woman in his parish who told him that she was praying for him that he would be converted. And that somewhat offended him, but it sent him back to thinking about it and to reading the word and realizing she was right. But by that humble testimony from that humble woman, a man was converted who became a great leader in the Church of Holland, in the revival of the Church in Holland. The great revivals that took place in England, you're familiar with the names of Whitfield and Wesley, the Wesleys. But there were scores of others who were ministers professionally who did not know God. They went through the motions of carrying on their ministry. It's how they made their living. But they didn't preach the word of God until God converted them one by one by one and set them on fire to preach the gospel in the churches in England and changed England so dramatically that instead of having a French Revolution and committing mass murder to create the perfect man-made society, a great percentage of the people of England turned to the Lord. And the nation was changed. The church was revived. Well, it's Christ, the head of the church, who sends the Holy Spirit to the church, who speaks through the word by the Holy Spirit to the church. It's Christ who governs and who revives his church. Do we need to be revived? Well, you'll have to answer that question yourself. I know that I do not have that degree of zeal for the Lord and that boldness for Christ, which I see in many in the history of the church and in evangelical churches throughout this country. I love my ease. I love my comfort. And these are like idols to me. We need to not have a new Samuel, but we need to pray that Jesus by the Spirit would raise up 1,000 faithful proclaimers of his word and revive dead churches, strengthen and invigorate weak churches with the glorious good news of his salvation. That's what we need. And that leads to the next point that I was making. How did God revive his people Israel by a preacher and by a prayer meeting. So God, through Samuel, calls the people to this place called Mizpah. It's not particularly important what the place is or where it is. To do what? To publicly, as a people, as a church, to publicly acknowledge and confess their sins and repent of their sins and declare their faith to the Lord. There's mention here of pouring out water. It's kind of a puzzle because it's not a Mosaic ordinance. But the theory that I think makes the most sense is that the pouring out of water represents the pouring out of their hearts before God in their prayers. That may not be the reason, that's just what I think. But fasting is their way of saying, we really mean it, Lord. We really mean it. Please forgive and restore us. And all the while, Samuel is praying for them. He said, come to Mizpah and I will pray for you. Samuel, as a picture of Christ, as the mediator between God and his people, is interceding for the nation Israel, even as our Lord Jesus at the right hand of the Father is interceding for us right now as we are in his presence. What are the people doing here at Mizpah? They're acknowledging the covenant of the Lord, that they have broken it. Now, the word covenant isn't used, but that's the reality here. They're acknowledging that they have broken the covenant with the Lord, between the Lord and them, and they are renewing their covenant commitment to the Lord. They're being led by Samuel. That's what it means when it says he judged them. So we might ask, well, maybe we need some ceremony of covenant renewal. Let's come up with one. Can you think of some ceremony of covenant renewal? Oh, wait. Jesus already ordained it. What is it? It's the Lord's Supper. Every time we share in the Lord's Supper as part of our worship service and we hear the words of Jesus, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for the remission of sins for many people, all of you drink of it. Every time we hear those words, and if we respond with faith and humility and thanksgiving to God, reminded once again to put our trust wholly in the Lord Jesus Christ and not in anything that we do to try to earn favor from God, reminding us to repent of our sins and not ignore them or take them lightly, reminding us that our hope is in Christ alone and in the blood that he shed in giving his life for our salvation. We are renewing our covenant commitment to God. We are hearing God's covenant promise to us of forgiveness, and we are renewing our covenant commitment to the Lord. So we don't need a new ceremony. We have it. And in essence, that is what Israel is doing here. They are renewing their covenant relationship with God, committing themselves once again to serving him alone and truly being his covenant people. Now, this ought to fix everything, right? Should make everything good. Well, not yet, because there's some testing coming, and that happens immediately. The Philistines get word of what's going on at Mizpah. They don't really understand what's going on. All they know is the bulk of the nation Israel is gathered on that mountain, and they're doing something, and it looks to us like rebellion, like uprising, and we better go smash it as soon as possible. And so the Philistines come with their professional army and all their weapons, and they're intent on putting this uprising down. And in those days, that would mean great slaughter among the people. Now, what are God's people going to do? This is a test of the genuineness of their faith, of their repenting. Are they serious? You know, one thing they might do is what Israel in the wilderness did with Moses. Blame Samuel. You know, they went to Moses in the wilderness. Why have you brought us out here to starve in the wilderness? Why have you brought us out here to die of thirst in the wilderness? You terrible leader. And they could do that to Samuel, couldn't they? You called us here, and you're praying for us, and look, the Philistines are coming. They're going to annihilate us. Some prophet you are. They could do that. They could panic. They could flee. But by God's grace, and always through this, we have to say, by God's grace, because it's not in human nature. It's not in our human nature to trust God when they're about to cut your head off. That's not in our human nature. It's in our human nature to save our lives, to do whatever it takes. But by God's grace, they passed the test. They say to Samuel, keep praying, Samuel. Don't stop calling on the Lord for us. They recognize that he is their mediator as he intercedes for them in the way that Christ intercedes for us. And Samuel offers a suckling or nursing lamb as a sin offering. That is so important. Do they deserve to be delivered by God? Do their tears and their prayers and their repenting earn them deliverance from God? How many buckets of repenting tears would I have to have flow for God to say, well, you've done enough, you've earned restoration from me? Well, nothing we do, and no degree of earnestness or sorrow over our sins can pay for our sins. We learned in Sunday school this morning, talking about the new covenant in the blood of Christ, that from the beginning, from the fall of Adam and Eve until now, until Christ, there is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. That sin demands the payment of death, eternal death. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. And so Samuel offers a lamb in sacrifice for their sins. But the lamb whose blood covers their sins is the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was going to come. Samuel is a picture of Christ, the priest, interceding. The Lamb is a picture of Christ, the sacrifice for our sins. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, bore not only the sins of all the people now who believe in him, but of all the people before he came, including Samuel and the people gathered at Mizpah. Jesus, the Lamb of God, has taken the sins and the guilt of the sins of all who will ever look to God for mercy, trusting in him, on himself, on the cross, and paid fully by his suffering and death. We are called upon to live as repentant people, not to presume upon the grace of God and say, well, I repented once, that took care of that. I came to Jesus in faith, everything's cool, but to be repenting people and people who know that we need constantly to be renewed by the Holy Spirit and constantly to be revived in our faith and in our love for the Lord and in our delight in obeying him. What is most important here is just skip the whole paragraph. Now the Lord acts to deliver his people from their outward enemy. He has delivered them from their sin and from their unbelief. Now he acts to deliver them from the Philistines. He is the Lord of storms. And as the disciples in the boat were astounded when Jesus woke up and said to the wind and the waves, "Calm down." And suddenly everything was peaceful and they were at the shore. Jesus is the Lord of the storm. So God appears here as the sovereign over the elements of air and land and thunders against the Philistines with such power that they are terrified. And without any Israelites lifting a hand in battle against them, they flee from the field. And then the Israelites pursue them, and the Israelites are essentially farmers, probably were not armed at all, but they pick up the weapons dropped by the Philistines and slaughter them all the way down to a distant place near the Philistine cities. God gives his people a great victory, but it's God's victory. Just as Moses said to Israel on the shores of the Red Sea as the army of Pharaoh was threatening to come and wipe them out, "Be still and see the salvation of God." And he extends his rod and the sea parts and the Israelites go through on dry land and the sea closes over their enemies. So the Lord achieves a victory that is his alone. And we need to be careful, very careful, to give glory to God when he delivers us and not think that we have done anything to bring about that deliverance. Now, we may have done something. The preacher preached a sermon and people were moved, repented. Some were converted. But the preacher didn't do that. Christ did it by the Holy Spirit. The church may stand boldly for the Lord in some public issue that calls for a bold stand. And the Lord blesses that. But we don't say, "Way to go, church." We say, thank you, Lord Jesus. What is most important is to realize that we are today in a spiritual battle. Remember the sermon that Mark Jenkins preached a few weeks ago from Ephesians 6? Tremendous sermon. You should go back, go online and hear it again. The AM sermon, I don't remember the date. But we are in a spiritual battle. And our enemies are not the people coming against us. It's not the Islamic radicals trying to kill Christians. The enemy is the enemy of our souls, Satan and his demons. And the enemy is sin within us and the way we tempt ourselves to sin. It's a spiritual battle. Sometimes in the history of the church, the Lord has given great deliverances from outward persecuting enemies. Where's the Soviet Union today? What has become of all the Christians who were in the gulag with the intention that they be punished out of any faith in God? Well, they're free now, and they're worshiping God in their churches. The party that tormented them is gone. That's been replaced by something else, but that party is gone, and the church is freed. At least the Orthodox Church is freed in Russia. What happened to the Third Reich, which sought to convert the church into an organ of the Nazi state? Third Reich's gone. The Church of Jesus Christ in Germany was liberated. What will happen to the Islamist radicals who seek to annihilate the church? They will be gone too. But we should not expect that God will give miraculous deliverances from external enemies in this age. History is characterized or features many deliverances of that sort, but it also shows us the church preserved by Jesus under oppression, under oppressors. Because the battle is spiritual. The Lord often uses the weakness and the suffering, and in spite of that, the love of Christian people for their enemies, the prayers of Christian people for their enemies, the testimony of Christian people to their enemies in the midst of their suffering. The Lord often uses those things to conquer the hearts of their enemies. And we pray, when we pray for revival, when we pray for the church to be revived, when we pray that God would rout the enemies in our country, the enemy of unbelieving and aggressive humanism, we're not praying that God will send fire from heaven to destroy them. We're praying that God will send the Spirit from heaven to convert them. But the church needs to be revived for that to happen. We need to pray. We need the Word of God. We need a prayer meeting. We have Jesus, greater than Samuel. Christ has achieved the victory. He has defeated the devil. The devil cannot accuse the people of God because Christ is our righteousness and his blood covers us. The devil cannot do more to us than God permits. And God can deliver from his hand at any time. Christ has accomplished the victory in his resurrection. He reigns as king over the nations. Nobody rules a country or does anything in that country without the permission of Jesus Christ and to fulfill his purposes. And so in our own country, as conflict mounts and increases, as it is doing, between so many who are in authority and have power in the culture, as well as power in government, to harass and pressure the church, despite that, our hope is not that we will achieve the kind of political power that can resist them. Our hope is that Christ, by the Holy Spirit, will make us faithful and give us boldness to live and to proclaim the truth for him to the world around us. Christ's victory guarantees ultimate victory for his church when he comes again. Now, when it was all over, when the dust settled, it was clear that God had delivered his people. Samuel set up this big stone, probably a pillar of stone somewhere in a visible place. Well, it says where it was. It says where it was set up. But and he named it, and this is what's strange to us, but he named it. He gave it a name. The name was Stone of Help, Ebenezer. Now, why did he do that? Because we forget. We are forgetful people. We forget the great things God has done, and we think in the circumstance we're in now, oh, what am I going to do? There's no hope. I'm panicking. The church does that too, not just us as individuals. So there's the stone. It's a constant reminder to the people of Israel, up to that point, God helped you. Now today, you can't find that stone. I don't think anybody's claimed to know where that stone is. It fell down, it's buried in dirt. What we do have is the record in the Word of God of this event. The declaration in the Word of God of what God has done, that's our Ebenezer. God is constantly in his Word reminding us of the great things that he has done to save, to deliver, to keep, to preserve, to revive, to embolden, to sanctify his people. And the Word of God is made concrete and visible for us, as I said earlier, every time we share in the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup, tangible declarations to us that Jesus really died for our sins, that Jesus really rose from the grave, and that our hope is in him and will not be disappointed. The Word of God and prayer. That's what the Lord used and uses to deliver his people. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the great thing that you did for Israel that we have read of. How you restored the presence of your glory among them and revealed it even to the Philistines. And now we pray, O Lord God, that you would strengthen the manifestation of your glory in the midst of your people, the Church of Jesus Christ in the world today. That your church would be turned to be wholehearted in commitment to you. That churches that are unbelieving, that ministers who are unbelieving would be converted and would proclaim the great truths of the gospel. That churches that believe those truths but are weak and floundering and confused would be brought into greater conformity to your word and convinced that they need to humble themselves before you, that we need to humble ourselves before you, to put away any idols that we put between us and you, and to give ourselves wholly to serving you. We pray, O God, for the revival of your church and for the conquest by conversion of your enemies. In Jesus' name, amen.